Do you believe in God? That's just the first line. Or just practice God's way? Do you believe in God or just practice God's way? Challenging question. It's an interesting one. Let's work our way into it with a key Bible story. And when I say a story here, I mean a factual story, a piece of Bible history. This is a time when Abraham believed, when he came to have faith. Genesis 14 is the location of the story for reading later, if you'd like, or trying to follow along where I'm summarizing right now, if you'd like to. Genesis 14 records a coalition of four kings. I think the leader was Chaldomer or something like that. Didn't write his name down. But the four kings, they were from the north and east of the Promised Land. So they would have been mainly located up in Syria, where Syria is today. Not immediately north of the Promised Land, but north and a little bit east. So they were out to the east a ways. I don't think it was as much of a desert at that time as it is now, but that was the time. They carved a small empire, these four kings working together, small empire, and reached all the way south to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah were just south of the Dead Sea. So when you look on your little map in the back of your Bible sometime, and you see the Dead Sea, and you go, where was Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's south. I don't know exactly how far south. They've been able to pinpoint the locations of many cities in Israel and in the Middle East because of archaeology. But there's not much archaeology you can do on Sodom and Gomorrah that hasn't already been done. They were cooked. So that gives you an idea, though, of the setting of these four kings and their empire. 12 years later, those southern cities, Sodom and Gomorrah specifically, and several others that were allied with them, and when we say cities, they weren't cities like our cities, not as huge, because you had them normally. Cities like that would have been inside a wall. So you had thousands of people, but not necessarily hundreds of thousands of people by any means. Maybe. To some degree, it's hard to tell how many were in the cities, and they did live in closer proximity. When you look at archaeological pictures and things, and you think, that was a house? You know, you had like 1.5 rooms for a big family, but they thrived in it. I guess you do what you have to do, and they probably thought it was a good place to be, but it is amazing how much population those walled, smaller walled cities could hold. So anyway, they carved the four kings from the north, came down and carved out and extended their empire into the south, including the Dead or the Salt Sea. By the way, sometimes it's called the Salt Sea. The reason is it's full of a lot of salt. In 1973, you couldn't sink in the Dead Sea. And I think it's even shrunk more since then, which means you can't sink even as deep as we could back in the summer we worked in Israel. So if you want to go out and float in 1,200 feet of water at the north end of the Dead Sea, you could do it in perfect safety because you couldn't sink. And then you've seen pictures maybe of tourists. They're sitting back, they've got their sunshade on, and they're reading a magazine which is totally dry while they lean back in the water. They're not floating on something. They're floating on water that won't let them sink because of the mineral content in it. So that would be down in that area. Those southern cities rebelled, and the four kings launched a punitive addition to stabilize their hold on the cities. The key battle was near Sodom, where they were victorious, and then they took captives from Sodom and the other cities and headed back north. Unfortunately for them, the four kings, unfortunately from the four kings of the north, they took Lot. Yeah, they took a lot of captives. Yeah, they took Lot, the nephew of Abram, captive. And when Abram heard that Lot was among the captives, he gathered his 318 servants and pursued the four kings. So Abraham had large holdings. He had 318 men at his command. They weren't military men. They were sheep farmers, and whatever else he was doing, probably worked with orchards and things like that in the center part of the country. That was where Abraham was largely located. But his nephew was Lot. So Lot and his family were important to Abraham, and they went after the raiders, and they pursued them to the north. They caught up with them near Laish. Laish, I'll explain in a minute. And then that's when they engaged the battle, and then it lasted all the way north to Damascus, with tens of miles more. I don't know, 30 or 40 more miles. Upon their return, they laid over in Laish, Abraham did. And he was coming then from Laish, which you think, I don't know that town. Yes, you do. It's Dan. Because years later, during the time of the judges, the Danites, who had their territory south of Tel Aviv is on the coast. It's one of the big city in Israel. And you go a little bit south of there, not too far, Dan was located. They had some border on the water so they could sail, and they were famous sailors. And then, of course, they had their occasional giants among them, Samson. So that's where they were located. They did not extend a long distance inland, 40 or 50 miles. It's a little vague on the maps, and they aren't sure on some key points as to where one tribe's territory left off and another one began. But that gives you an idea where Dan was located. But the Danites at one point ran out of territory. They were growing in population and decided they needed to find more space. So a contingent of them, an army of about 500 or 600 men, marched into the middle of Israel and went right up the spine, right up the mountain trail, or the road that led to Galilee. And when they got to Galilee, they went a little further, and they found this city called Laish. And they said to themselves, if we go in there and kill everybody, we can take that over, and that'll be our town, which is pretty much what the Danites did. Violent inclination, but then again, that's what Danites were. So that gives you the sense of the place of Laish. Abraham went straight up to what we know as the city of Dan when he began to engage the four kings, the forces of the four kings, and pursued them through the night all the way almost to Damascus and then returned, having retrieved Lot and a lot of the other prisoners. Where was Abraham's life going? Was he merely a great warlord of God or what? That's the interesting question that we want to address in this sermon entitled, Do You Believe God or Do You Just Practice His Way? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. This is sort of back in the territory of this whole story. Genesis chapter 15. It has a very famous verse in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and this is requoted in the New Testament, and God accounted that as righteousness of Abraham. When we truly believe God, not just lip service, that counts as nothing because God instantly reads the heart. We have to read all the body language. God doesn't even have to do that. He knows. If we don't mean what we're saying when we're praying, then God knows that. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And this was Abram, as before his name was changed to Abraham. And in verse, we'll go on. Let's look in verses 2 and 3, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. He already had a relationship with God. He was, as far as we know, the only one who did at that time. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, who was Eliezer of Damascus? Well, he was from Damascus. He was a Syrian. but a part of Abraham's retinue. And he was a faithful man, or a young man, and maybe we don't know his age. And so Abram had designated him as his heir, should anything happen to Abram. And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir." But Abraham was ready to adopt his faithful servant Eliezer of Damascus, who had been born into his house. And behold, in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir." Wouldn't it be great if God just could give us direction and guidance like that? Talk to us directly. We have to study out what God wants us to do, and studying His way and His word, and trying to understand what He wants for us to do next in life, or the right decisions. Of course, many of them we can make because we know the law of God, but of course, where do we learn the law of God? From God's word and studying it. But Abraham was concerned about what his future would be. He wasn't a young man even then. I think he was in his 70s at this time. And so God said, "No, Eliezer won't be your heir. The one who will be your heir," in verse 4, "will come from your own body, and he will be your heir." In other words, it will be a natural-born son. Abraham's descendants would be fathered by Abraham. Then God took him out in the night to view the stars and the awe-inspiring night sky in a vision, explaining that in verse 5. He took him outside and he said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars." Of course, Abraham had to recalculate how many stars he was looking at because of the urban glare that was going up because of big cities all around him, like we have today. He's lucky to get a view of the night sky at all just here in the Akron-Canton area, or in a lot of the cities. Now, he didn't have any of that. So there was like crystal clear diamonds in the sky, the stars were. And God said, "Look at them." Sometimes you can remember when you've been out where there were stars. I know South Dakota had it. One night I'd come back from school with basketball practice or something, high school, and about 25 miles out to the home. And I thought, man, the northern lights are incredible tonight. They're just as crystal clear as could be. There wasn't any dust in the air or whatever it was, no glare. From Rapid City, which was all of 50,000 people in those days and 60 miles away. So I decided that when I got home, I was going to put on my warm coat and go up and lie on top of our haystack. This was a haystack of bales. We had loose haystacks and then we had bale haystacks. So I went out there. It was getting colder, so it was about 5 below, I think. And I laid down on the top of the stack and I could just turn my head a little bit from one side to the other, and from horizon to horizon, it was just glistening like, you know, a diamond race. The brilliant stars, you know, vast universe. So Abraham saw something like that. You know, he could see the stars of the sky. And God told him the great blessing that would come, descend from him. He said that Abraham's descendants would be father by Abraham, and God took him out to view that sky and realize how big a future he had for him. In verse 5, it says that, brought him outside, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." I tried to count some of the stars that night on the haystack, and it was no chance. For starters, they were glistening, and they were very bright, and you could count the really big ones, which probably weren't stars at all. They probably were galaxies. And then you could count the, you know, certain stars in the Milky Way, but they were hard to find because the other stars were clear in that night. Abraham had the same thing. You know, it was kind of mind-boggling to try to visualize. All those stars are mostly their suns that have probably planets rotating around them without population yet, but that's going to be taken care of as God increases his plan. In verse 6, Abraham came to a conclusion. He believed God. He believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him as righteousness. In other words, when we deliberately, consciously believe in what God says, it is counted to us as righteousness. That's similar to what the similar situation here. There may be other issues, and what does God's word say? And when we find out what it says, then we've proved it clearly, and then we believe it. And that's what ultimately led us to baptism and conversion. God accounts it to him for righteousness. He accounts it to us for righteousness in a similar situation. But think about Abraham. He took it all in, and then he believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So there was a point as Abraham was mulling this over and reflecting on it and coming to that decision, God watching or reading his mind, as it were. Abraham, in that instance, committed an act of belief. You don't normally think of committing an act of belief. Usually you're committing an act of violence or an act of pilfering, you know, angel food cake from the bakery or something like that. But Abraham committed the act of belief. And some might ask, well, what about works? You know, faith and works get argued about. After all, faith without works is dead in James 2:26. But Abraham, God saw that Abraham believed. And God said, go, and Abraham got up and went. As you get into verse 4. Moving to chapter 22, let's go to chapter 22 of Genesis. God had plans for Abraham. It's a story we mostly know because we have read it often. It has all kinds of tentacles that reach out into, the rest of the history of the Bible and the histories even beyond the Bible as far as the descendants of Abraham and where God sent them to be blessed with certain land territories in the persons of the tribes of Israel. So you can track that in a practical way, even as he gave a lot of the Gentile nations territories. But we can track some of where Abraham went. Just a second, I've slipped my place here. Here we go. The first question or contemplation we need to have is, how important is it to believe as Abraham believed? What does it mean to believe God to the point that it is counted as righteousness? Do we believe God like that? And again, the words that are used for faith and belief and the words, even in English, faith and belief are different words but very similar meanings. Let's go down to chapter 15 and look at this. When Abraham believed, continued. Abraham asked for a sign that would serve as a commemoration of God's blessing and promise. He asked for a sign in Genesis chapter 15 because some of this was repeated to him from time to time. In verse 6, it says that he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in verse 7, and he said to him, or God said to him, I am the Eternal, the one who brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham had lived in the area of where Babylon would eventually be, but it was called Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham asked, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so then we have this interesting event that took place. And so God said, in verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them into halves, right down the middle, and placed each on the opposite side of the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So you had the pigeon on one side and a dove on the other, which are, you know, pretty fair trade. They're fundamentally the same kind of bird that God has made. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram, because his name had not been changed yet, Abram had drove them away. This was a covenant ceremony that God was about to make with Abraham. A covenant ceremony. Now when the sun was going down, in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, he being God, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So there's a serious prophecy there. For 400 years, at some point, Abraham's descendants would be enslaved, essentially, or ruled over and enslaved for 400 years. And that happened in Egypt. So this is a prophecy we have the fulfillment of. That was in Egypt, and that happened. That was a long time after Abraham that it occurred, and that was fulfilled. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge, God goes on to say. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. In other words, the Israelites would spoil the Egyptians, as the old King James uses the term, and we use it even today to some degree. They spoiled the Egyptians. They asked for back payment for all the work that they'd done for them in those days leading up to the final Passover, and they started giving it to them and heaped more of it on as they were leaving, and they came out very wealthy, small traveling nation that was incredibly wealthy and weighted down by anything. It was weighted down by gold. We don't think of that quite as often when we're talking about the tribes of Israel migrating, from the up to the promised land. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. So he said, Abraham, you're going to live your life, and you'll come to the end of your life, and you'll be buried just like your fathers were, your father and your grandfather and so on, in a good old age. So you'll live a good long time. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, referring back to his descendants, the Israelites. In the fourth generation, they would come back. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God has a way of dealing with all the nations, and he makes certain events up, or creates certain events in history. As God guides the history of mankind, and the Amorites still needed more punishment, more discipline for things that they had done. So the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Their misbehaving wasn't yet complete, and neither was their comeuppance or their just deserts for their misbehaving. The land that was not the Israelites' land would be Egypt in this reference, in this story here. They didn't belong to the Israelites. They had their own land. God had planned for them. Abraham was right in it at the time. So in verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down. This is, remember what we've got here, the two birds, and let me see what else they had here for the sacrifice of the night. A three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram. So it's quite a collection between the fires that were there to light the area. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Abraham saw that. The official covenant meal that signified the agreement of both parties by sharing the meal. This is what happens when God comes to dine. And that was how agreements were made probably a lot of the ancient world, certainly in Israel. That when a covenant was made, the two parties that are making this agreement would seal the agreement by sitting down to eat a meal together. Some cultures still retain that. America doesn't so much. You just tap your plastic thing on their little plastic and metal thing, and you hear a click, tinkle, 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 and that means that it registered, and then you leave. You know? It's not quite the same. Not doesn't have the pizzazz as sitting down to an auspicious meal across the table or the fire, as it might be, depending on where you're sitting for eating. All Abraham had to do was bring the ingredients, and God conducted the ceremony unconditionally and the unconditionality of the covenant. That's a covenant he made with Abraham, a covenant that directs world history even today. Most of the world doesn't know that. And even those who read about it don't know the impact of it. but it governs an awful lot of history even today. That's why the nations descended from the tribes of Israel, who were the grandchildren of Abraham, have the land holdings and the power that they still have, although their grip is slipping on it, as we well know, slipping fast, especially fast here in America. Great horror and darkness. That was the dramatic effect of the presence of God's awesome holiness. The prophecy of Israel in Egypt and the Exodus and the inheritance of the promised land were involved in this agreement. This is what's going to happen. And when God says it's going to happen, it happens. Now we go to verse 18 of Genesis 15. And on the same day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will have given this land. What land? Well, it was the land that they were in. And Abram lived in pretty much the center of what would be the nation of Israel. That's where he was encamped at the time. To your descendants I will give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Those were the peoples that lived there then, but they would have to move because the Israelites were going to live there, and they would live elsewhere. Also, they usually had a big fuss about doing that. And that's another part of the story of mankind. The restatement of the covenant and the promise God had made, Abraham believed with his whole heart. It's one of the great things about Abraham. He had faith. He believed. And he had a relationship with God that was personal. Good example for us. You know, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we believe God or do we just practice God's way? That's the title. Do we believe God or do we just practice His way? Isn't not working on the Sabbath and going to church and going to the feast enough? Now, isn't that all that God really wants us to do? Obviously, we think, no, it's not all He wants us to do. He wants us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He wants us to be, then, when it's time, resurrected into His kingdom as His spirit children, a part of the vast, expanding family of God, which is the purpose for mankind in the first place. Faith without works is dead. So if we do the works, that is, practice God's true religion, don't we prove our faith? And indeed we do. We do prove our faith. Or do faith prove works? It's a little bit of both. Let's continue on. When did Abraham believe? Let's go to Romans chapter 4 for this one. You can read Old Testament history in the New Testament. Just got to remember where it's located, but Romans chapter 4 is a review and key lessons that were drawn. It's never a bad thing to study through and read through the Old Testament books. Make notes and mental notes of what you read, because then when you're studying in the New Testament, you have the background upon which it was written, and it carries more impact and meaning. Too many churches in the world today just want to read the words of Jesus. And on occasion, they'll read Paul. But seldom really get into reading in any more than a library book sort of way, the Old Testament. Do we believe God or do we just practice God's way? It's a good question. It's an important question. Do works prove our faith and belief, or does belief prove our works? Works and faith, which comes first? Do we believe God or do we just practice God's way? There's some questions. We'll try to answer those. Romans 4. Turn to that so I have it on both. Verse 1 of Romans 4. Here we go. What shall we say then? Verse 1. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? Was it the works that made it for Abraham? Is that what made him great? His acts of obedience and sacrifice and faithfulness? No. Romans 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, the works prove little in and of themselves. Almost anyone can practice a religion, including the true religion of the Bible. There are many people who practice religions, various denominations of Christianity, other religions in the world. But what do they gain from that? They practice it, but they don't necessarily believe it, or at least it's hard to ascertain. God wants us to believe what he says. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? You know, let Scripture answer the question Paul is doing. It's a very interesting literary technique. He asks these questions, and then he says, what does Scripture say? And Scripture says, chapter 4 and verse 3 of Romans, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what the Scripture says. Faith or belief is a conscious decision. We don't normally think of it as a decision, but it is. We decide to trust God in faith. We make that decision. You have to decide to be faithful to God. Merely going through the motions of obedience isn't enough. God sees right through that because he reads our minds and our motivation and the intent of the heart. The bottom line is you've got to believe. You've got to believe, which means to have faith. It's not a matter of, I do this, therefore God has to do that. That doesn't work that way. And yet occasionally you'll hear that in a conversation of church members that have forgotten that point. If I do this, God has to do that. You know, and I can force God's hand because I can do this, and he has to do this other thing for me. He doesn't play those kind of mind games. God is not fooled by fakers, even if they don't know they're being fakers at the time. Abraham was genuine in his faith. Completely genuine. There were others like that. Abraham was the father of the faithful, however, as the title that God gave him. Now, to him who works, in verse 4 of chapter of Romans again, make sure I'm plowing through my pages here. We're reviewing a little. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if we carefully practice God's way and practice church, then does God owe us a spot in his kingdom? No. You could come to church, to God's true church, on the Sabbath, and yet be very far from God. You know, we have to repent. We have to be faithful. We have to believe in all the tentacles of true belief or faith that go into our lives and into our thinking have to come out in our behavior, our conduct, and our words. In Romans 4 and verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the godly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, Abraham believed God. Before he had done any works, he had seen God in creation. He had been called by God to understand things, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, the faith itself. Likewise, it is with us. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man, this is verse 6, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. What are lawless deeds? Well, they're sins, because sin is a transgression of the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Right there in Romans. It was probably a quoting from one of the Psalms. The uncircumcised in the Old Testament were a type, historical type, of the unconverted in the New Testament. Now we're at that edge between the unconverted of the world and the converted that God has called through time. We're at the cutting edge of it because we're being spiritually harvested, if you will, being brought to the knowledge of God in our lives. Now, we are a critical factor in the unfolding of God's plan, even as Abraham was. But when we look back, we're all, you know, should be awe-inspired a little bit by how God placed Abraham in his position in the process of unfolding his plan of salvation. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, Genesis 15 and verse 6, this is where it states that. And he, being Abraham, believed the Lord, or the Eternal, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. See, God can read whether our, when we say, I believe this or I believe that. Do you really? God always knows, because he reads the rest of our minds. He knows. He knows whether we really believe or not. And just knowing that, I think, ought to be an encouraging impetus for us to strive to be more faithful and dedicated in our prayers, in our daily obedience to God in all things. He, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accorded it to him for righteousness. Belief, true faith, and having it, and living it, is righteousness itself. That's a great part of righteousness. Now back to Romans 4, verse 9. Romans 4 and verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come from the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Is it only for those that God called out of the world of the Israelites? Or does it fall upon those who are referred to as the Gentiles? By the way, Gentiles, in whatever language, probably a variation of Hebrew, means the nations, plural, while Israel was the nation, singular. It was the model nation, which was not a very good model sometimes. But so you have the nation and you have the nations. Ultimately, the nations will all be part of the nation in the spiritual sense, all that choose to. So does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised too? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When God accounted Abraham's conduct as righteousness, had he been circumcised yet? And the answer is no. He was still uncircumcised. So Abraham was technically a Gentile, the nations, because with him, the nation was to begin. But he was still a part of the general population of mankind, and not the one that God was singling out to bring the knowledge of his truth to others, although the Israelites weren't very good at that. We have to walk in the steps of faith, a process of belief first, conversion second. Belief first and resurrection second, as you look at the stages of ultimately entering God's kingdom. In Romans 4 again, in verse 11 this time, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, speaking about Abraham, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Another place, Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful. His example was a critical point in the unfolding of God's plan. Father of the faithful, no matter whether they were Israelites or non-Israelites, that makes no difference, they're people. But he was the father of the faithful because of his example. And that he might, going on in the middle of this sentence here, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. In other words, righteousness was imputed to Abraham when he believed God before he was circumcised. And likewise, God imputes righteousness to those who are not Israelites whenever they turn to him. Ultimately, they all end up in the same place. As we know, they end up in, first of all, the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones in this age. Ecclesia means that. And ultimately, a part of his great kingdom, where we are part of the divine family of God, which is a mind-boggling concept that we need to boggle our minds with fairly regularly, so that it remains clear in our thinking, and that that is our destination, that's our goal. Not just to be a good religious person in the Church of God, not by any means, it's to be a faithful child of God in the kingdom of God. Okay, now I lost my place. Oh, verse 12. The father of, referring to Abraham, is the father of the circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham did while uncircumcised. And that happens right on down to now. The Israelites continued to exist. They became many nations instead of a single nation. The Gentile nations of the time of Abraham did the same thing. They became many nations in lots of cases, or else they grew into much larger nations, as the case might be. And to all those nations, God will reveal his way and his truth. And they will look to Abraham as the father of the faithful, even as we do. Now, mankind is locked together in the unfolding plan of God. We inherit the kingdom of God by faith, not by birth. Back when Israel was a nation on earth, more than just the Jews, they focused on the birth, but they didn't have the open-minded understanding that Christ was to bring later. It's vital, though, when you stop to think about it, that our second-generation Christians in the church today comprehend this point. We inherit the kingdom by faith, not because we were born in the church. The Israelites inherited the blessings they were blessed with because they were born among the Israelites, but some of them didn't value what they were blessed with. And that's why Israel went into arrears from time to time. But all of us as brethren, and all of our younger brethren especially, need to recognize that second, third, and fourth generation Christians, and we're getting up to where we're having some of the latter in the church now, need to understand things as their original family members did when they were called to the true church of God. Verse 13 of Romans 4, verse 13 to 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise has no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why law defines sin in that last statement. You can't gain the kingdom of God just because you're attending God's church as you grow older. That's how the lesson that comes down to us. You've got to believe from the heart. And there are a lot of examples right in this congregation and in many of our congregations of those who have believed right from the heart when they first came to the knowledge of that truth, however old they were, young or a little bit older in life. They came to believe from the heart, and they've endured a lot of troubles and trials that we have faced. Well, God is perfecting us. We're lessons we have to learn, spiritual character we need to build. The point is, God reads belief, but man merely reads the heart and actions. And you say, well, what do you mean he reads the heart? He can read the attitude to a certain degree. Not like God reads the heart. Man can't read that like that. Abraham became the father of the faithful physically and especially spiritually. Now we can move on in Romans chapter 4 to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, that would be the Israelites, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. We need to have that clear. No matter what our physical background is, in the spiritual church of God, in this age, We need to know and believe God's way. As it is written in verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what he said to Abraham. In the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God gives prophecies, things that aren't happening yet, but they will happen. The resurrection of the dead will happen. And we'll be there if we are faithful and dedicated and endure to the end. We will be there when that happens, when Christ returns. Young or old. And we need to look upon the statements that God has made as facts in the unfolding. They will occur. And we'll be there and a part of it. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, God, that again referring to God, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he, rather, Abraham, was what the reference is here. The sentence is a little convoluted, perfectly logical, though, when you break it all out, for those who are perfectly logical. Who, contrary to hope, do not exist as though they did. He calls those things that do not exist as though they did. So he has become the father of many nations. Abraham believed like that. He believed what God said. When God called things that were not yet as though they existed, because they will, you know, reference to them, he believed that. He followed God's line of reasoning and he believed that. And brethren, God wants us to believe it too. He became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. There's the last part of that there at the end of verse 18. Faith provides conversion and salvation for those who grow up in the church as well as those who are called directly out of the world. And we hope and pray that God will call many more directly out of the world before the end of this age is going to be upon us. And that they'll come to repentance. And they'll be baptized, and they'll be converted, and they'll receive God's Spirit. And whatever time is left, that's what we pray. We have to hold very faithful ourselves. We have to be examples. And our examples in our neighborhoods, and at work, and among friends who don't know the truth yet, is going to be one way that some of them may be called out of this time of trouble that the world is headed for. Not have to necessarily go through it all. But whether we had to go through it all or not, it is the only way to get to the kingdom of God, because God has prophesied that that's the case. God will make things right. He will make it all work out. Abraham believed that. Do we? Do we believe what Abraham believed in the overall sense that what he didn't understand how God was going to do some of the things he promised him, but because God promised them, they would happen. And he believed that. We need to believe like that as well. Abraham and Sarah believed God with all their hearts. They did not waver in his promise, even though the birth of a son for them was physically impossible. In verse 19 of Romans 4. And not only being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old when Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old. And Sarah, the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. I like it better in the King James. Fully persuaded that whatever he had promised, he was also able to perform. You get three P's in it. But convinced and persuaded are essentially synonyms, so that works fine in the King James or in the New King James. Whatever God promised, and he has promised salvation for us, he has promised to care for us as well, sometimes to heal us, sometimes to provide for us, what it is that we need. To have faith that God will do what he needs to do, but especially when it gets down to the end of the age and the resurrection into the kingdom of God, that is the ultimate promise to be fulfilled. And we live for that, brethren. That's why we're here. In verse 23 of Romans 4, now, it was written for his sake, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. That's why it's in the record. That's why we're reading it today, because God wanted us to read it today. and to continue to read it and think about it. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. And you think Christ was resurrected because of us? Yes, we are part of them, being the brethren at the time. There were a few, the apostles, and just a few at the time of Christ's sacrifice. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, plus those who were already there, so a little bit more. And the church has existed. God would not let his church die. It has existed from that time to now, and it continues to exist. So God has planned for us to be heirs of the similar things of what Abraham is being given. Jesus gave the order of events that lead to baptism and conversion. Repent and believe, then comes baptism, then comes conversion. This is based on Mark chapter 1. You know, this is the process by which we come to that connection with God that Abraham himself had. Mark 1, verse 14 to 15. Now, after John, being John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. By believe, we mean to practice, live God's way. Now, we start to live God's way even as we are coming to repentance, but when we have repented, God's way is our way, and we don't give it up. We keep doing it. If we stop believing but keep practicing God's way, that belief ceases to be counted for righteousness. If we keep believing, then we never stop practicing God's way or living God's way. See, the question really was, do we believe God or do we just simply practice his way? Is this sort of the kind of thing that we do? This is the way we do it. And it is, and I've seen that happen in parts of the church of the past, studying church history. When we were in Wisconsin, there was an organization called the Seventh-day Baptists. And they were nearing the end of their following of God's way. They were drifting. Their doctrines were more and more the doctrines of traditional Baptists. But the Seventh-day Baptists were actually labeled that way because they baptized people and they kept the seventh day, and that's weird, in London. Then they labeled them by others. They got the label of Seventh-day and Baptist. And bear in mind, being a Baptist was an odd thing in the days of the Catholic, and I believe even the Anglican Church, because they sprinkle. They don't baptize. They think baptize is anathema or forbidden by God. In James chapter 2, just notice this. There are no word games with the true faith. No word games with the true faith. James 2, verse 14 to 17. Verse 14, James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, or obedience to God's laws, is dead. In other words, you can't tell somebody to be warmed and filled when they're in dire straits. You try to find something for them to eat and something to warm them up. Going on in verse 18. But someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me," and James responds back under inspiration, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with my works." The obedience to God with the faith is a living faith. The others have ultimately a dead faith. Some are genuine in it. They just don't know that they don't know. And that's part of our job in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, is to help them to know. You believe that there is one God in verse 19, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We believe this way, we live this way. In verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? It perfected the faith of Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In other words, to say you have faith, you have to show by your actions that you mean what you say. In other words, words are cheap. Actions make words real. And then in verse 25, how faith and works are actually connected in here in the book of James. James 5, verse 25, or 2, verse 25, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot who was also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This speaks pretty highly of Rahab, who ceased to be a harlot. The bottom line, brethren, we need to believe like Abraham, our father, spiritual father in a certain sense, and physical father in a certain sense, going back through time and through the church of God. Believe like Abraham. Stop merely practicing God's way and God's truth, and truly believe God. We can always improve. And if we aren't in the territory, we need to get in the territory of truly believing God. Know that God is good. Know that faith, true faith, is the standard. It is not merely an option of maybe, oh, I might do that if I think about it. No, living God's way in faith is the standard. That's how we live. We need to know or believe that God's word, the Bible, is true, and not simply a collection of stories from cultures of the past, as it gets devalued by the intelligentsia. Beware, that intelligentsia's thinking is poison if you start to harbor it or think it, especially to those who value high education but not deep thinking. And unfortunately, we have some who value high education but not deep thinking. We all are guilty of it from time to time. We have to think deeply. Know that God's word, the Bible, is true. And finally, know that you must diligently seek God and not just practice his way.